open your word, we pray that your spirit would make those words a reality in our own hearts this morning. I pray that we would not just have come to do what we just do every week without thinking through, Lord, what it is you have for us and what you want to say to us. So give us ears to hear and hearts to apply. Lord, I also just want to pray for Amelia this morning as she begins traveling home by herself from Texas. I pray that you would give her safe journeys. I pray that you would encourage her heart. And I pray that she would be blessed and we would be blessed in receiving her home for the summer. Thank you for this opportunity to gather together as your people. We thank you again that we have the privilege and the freedom to do so today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When our preparations for the Lord's Supper this morning, I would invite you to turn back to Isaiah 58 if you're not already there. When we look at the Lord's Supper in Scripture, we find that really the key purpose in practicing communion is to remember what Christ has done on the cross to provide for us salvation and the forgiveness of sin. It's to remember the gospel, and it's to remember the redeeming power of the gospel in our lives. But the remembrance goes beyond just going down memory lane to reminisce over some historical facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It is meant to motivate our own personal evaluation of how we are living our lives in light of the gospel. That our lives are depicting the reality of the gospel, or you could say that our lives are not in contradiction to the gospel, but that we are living with a daily dependence on the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks specifically to that, as it says that we are to examine ourselves when we come to the Lord's table. We are really to examine ourselves through the lens of the gospel. Most of us have taken exams before, and we all know that when we take exams, there is a standard that determines whether you have answered the questions correctly and met the necessary requirements. And of course, the student has no say in the final grade or the final assessment. The student is at the mercy of the teacher who has the standard or the criteria to determine whether one has passed the grade. And of course, that standard is a necessary tool to determine how one really measures up or how one is really doing. And that's really the way it's supposed to be. It's the way it's supposed to work in the Christian life as well. As believers, we are to measure our lives according to God's standard, according to God's measuring stick, according to God's word. But we don't always do that, do we? How often do we find ourselves measuring our lives by our own measuring stick or by our own standards? How often do we use other people to be our measuring sticks? And in doing so, and as we compare ourselves to other people, we then begin to feel pretty good about where we are spiritually because we're just that much further along than this individual that we're comparing ourselves to. Well, it's really the problem that the nation of Israel was having is they were using their own measuring stick and in the process had lost sight of what God had required of them and what his standards or what his measuring stick was. And what's interesting is that in the midst of their religious lifestyle, they were blinded to the realities of who God wanted them to be and their heart ultimately being right with God. And so as we look at Isaiah chapter 58 this morning, it's really a chapter that reveals the condition of Israel's relationship with God. And so God, through the prophet Isaiah, does an extensive literary evaluation of the people that reveals that they were failing their exam. So the nation of Israel, just for a little bit of background, the nation of Israel was a divided kingdom. And Isaiah, during the time, delivered the word of God primarily to the southern kingdom, which would have been Judah, during the reign of four different kings, in which he sent them numerous warnings of judgment from God as they were rebelling against God and going their own way and doing their own thing and living in idolatry and pride. Now, what's interesting also is that when you begin to read Isaiah chapter 58, it actually appears that Judah was doing some rather impressive things. It says that they were seeking God daily. They delighted to know God's ways and draw near to God. And it talks about the fact that they were fasting. And at first glance, it actually looks pretty impressive. But the truth of the matter is, God was not impressed at all, because what he says in verse 1 is, cry aloud, he's saying to Isaiah, cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. And you read that and you say, obviously something is terribly wrong. Something is terribly wrong with the spiritual condition of Israel for God to condemn them so strongly and says to Isaiah, don't hold back. And so we have to ask ourselves, what's going on? What's happened? What's gone wrong? Well, there's a number of things that have gone wrong, and I think we'll see them as we go through this. Number one, God was displeased with their formality. God was displeased with their formality. Verse 2 says, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. Again, as you go through this chapter and as you go through much of the book of Isaiah, you find that on one hand, they were religious as they fasted and prayed, as they put on sackcloth and ashes, as they did the things that the law required of them. They were doing all the right stuff. But they were somehow fooling themselves into thinking that they were righteous when in reality they weren't righteous at all. They appeared to have it all together outwardly, but inwardly they were a mess. Israel, in a sense, was playing church. They were going through the motions. Today we would say that they were going to church every Sunday and they were singing all of the songs and they were reading their Bibles and they were praying and they were serving in their ministries faithfully. But it was nothing more than a formality. It was nothing more than a religious performance. It was nothing more than an outward act. But to set the record straight, God is not down on going to church, prayer, and reading the Bible and serving in a ministry. But the point is, we are not to delight in the mere practice of those things. We are to delight in God. Those practices or those disciplines are to point us to God. They're to foster a deeper love and worship for God. And so we need to ask ourselves these questions. We need to ask ourselves, why do I read my Bible? Why do I participate in communion? Why do I serve in a ministry? Why do I practice the things I practice as a Christian? Am I doing it somehow to impress God? Am I doing it somehow to make myself feel religious or more religious? Or am I doing it to worship God and to pursue a deeper walk with God? See, external formalities in themselves are meaningless and they are unimpressive before God. But also notice that God was displeased, secondly, with their sincerity. Verse 3 goes on to say, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? They're saying, Lord, we're sincerely doing what you told us to do. Come on. What's the problem? This is actually a protest. They're walking around with their picket signs saying, how come you haven't seen us lately? They're saying, we don't fit into the category of being condemned by God. We don't deserve God's judgment. We're good. We're good and decent people. We go to church. We love our Bibles. We give generously. The fact is, those things were nothing more than a religious cover-up. Because look what it goes on to say in verse 3. It says, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. What God is saying here is that, listen, you guys look incredibly religious on Sunday, but I see how you live on Monday. I see your business practices. I see how you treat people. I see your attitudes. I see your selfishness. And again, this is not somehow suggesting that sincerity is not important, but it's saying that sincerity without authenticity is meaningless. There's going to be a lot of sincere people when they stand before the Lord one day. Matthew 7, 22 and 23, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? I read that, I say, that sounds incredibly sincere. But then Jesus goes on to say, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, sincerity does not always mean we're right with God, or that we're living for God, or that we're somehow honoring God. And so we need to be careful. Now, their external practices of formality along with their empty sincerity results in a third thing that God was displeased with, and that is their hypocrisy. Because what they're doing and what they're saying work in complete contradiction to the way that they were living. Again, verse 3 tells us that they fasted, but notice what verse 4 says. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. God's saying, fasting and fighting don't go together, you guys. You know, it would be the equivalent of going to church and going through all of the formalities and doing all of the formalities with great sincerity, and then on your way home, you just start going off on your wife. And you take advantage of your employer on Monday. And you ignore the needs of others around you. And you live immorally. And you harbor bitterness towards somebody. Or maybe there's just things in your life that you're questioning, and maybe things that you're just hiding in your heart, knowing that they're sin. You hide them from people, and you make your attempt to even hide them from God. Verse 5 says that they were bowing their heads, but they really needed to bow their hearts. And what God is saying here is, listen, stop everything. Stop the formalities. Stop the sincerity. Stop the hypocrisy. What really matters here is the condition of your heart. That's really what the root of the problem was. Their heart wasn't right with God. And as a result, they were not in fellowship with God. Because verse 4 then goes on to say, fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. You say, well, what's going on here? Well, what's going on here is that God wasn't listening to them because of their hypocrisy. Now, let me just take a moment and make a very important application here for us as believers. Because maybe there's some of you here this morning that have been praying for healing in your marriage. Maybe you've been praying that God would use you, or maybe you've been praying for God to give you wisdom as it relates to some situations. Maybe you've been praying for your financial situations or whatever concerns you may have in your life. But it somehow seems as though your prayers just bounce off the ceiling and nothing happens at all. Here's the reason. The reason is that when there is no sin in our life, you and I can go through all of the religious motions that we want. We can be absolutely sincere in what we want God to do. But it will not be heard until the sin in our life is cleaned up. If you just go ahead a little bit to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2, look what it says. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but, verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. What a sobering thing to consider. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So, for God to hear our prayers does not mean that God has turned away from us. It means that we have turned away from God. God did not put up the barrier. Our sin put up the barrier. God wants to hear their prayers. God wants to hear our prayers. He wanted to open the windows of heaven and pour out his blessings upon them, but their hearts were not in any condition to receive those. And so that's the evaluation. It's not a very good one, is it? But the remaining part of this chapter is all about the solution, letter B. And this is always encouraging to me, because what I see here is that God is so gracious that he not only points out where they've missed the boat, but he also points out how they can get back in the boat. It's like a teacher when you've taken an exam and you haven't done well on that exam, and the teacher points out all of the things that you did wrong on the exam, but then says, and this is what you need to do, and next week I want you to retake the exam. That's a gracious teacher. That's what we're seeing here with God's response to his people. And the question is, what is it that God wants? What is the measuring stick? What is the standard? And really what we see here, number one, is that God desires genuine faith. Genuine faith. Verse 6 and 7, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is this not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and to not hide yourself from your own flesh? See, God's not interested in devotion without deed. God is not interested in us acting religious or spiritual. God's not just interested in us being intellectual theologians. Your theology is only as good as what you do with it. Your spirituality is only as real as when you apply it to all aspects of life. And that starts, as it says in verse 6, it starts with the loosening of the bonds of wickedness. In other words, it's humbly repenting and confessing sin. It's getting right with God. It's getting right with others. It's humbly submitting ourselves to God so that we are positioned to be used by Him and to be a blessing in ministry to other people. 1 John tells us that one of the great evidences of genuine faith is that we love one another. We care for people. We exercise mercy towards those in need. Now, with that said, let me just make a comment to clarify something, and that is this. A practical faith is not what gives us a saving faith. We have to be very careful here because so much of our religious culture seeks to find God's favor by doing and somehow trying to impress God for His favor. It's not what we're talking about here. Saving faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross produces practical faith. Real faith becomes evident by the things that we do, the way that we live. Just read James chapter 2. Now, when you have a pure heart and when you're committed to living the way God wants you to live, according to His measuring stick, secondly, what we see here is that God then demonstrates His blessing in our life. And we see that demonstrated in a number of ways. First of all, letter A, God will use you. God will use you. When you have a pure heart, He'll use you. Verse 8, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. End of verse 10, then it says, then shall your light rise in darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. Okay, so when we're right with God, when we're healed, as He refers to there in verse 8, healed of our sin, the righteousness of Christ then is seen in us. We then reflect the glory of God, and the light of Christ will then just burst forth from our lives, and people will see the reality of the gospel and who Jesus is. God cannot manifest His glory and power in our lives unless we're right with Him. You can try all day, all night, for the rest of your life, and you will never see the glory of God in your life unless you're right with Him. Letter B, God will also hear you. Verse 9, then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, here I am. What a contrast from verse 4, where it says, your voice will not be heard on high, to all of a sudden you shall cry, and I will say, here I am. What happened? What happened between verse 4 and verse 9? What happened is when we get right with God, then God hears us, because then we are in right fellowship with God. Our fellowship with Him is restored. Psalm 66, 19 and 20, but God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld His love from me. God will not reject your prayer or withhold His love from you if you come before Him humbly with a pure heart. Letter C, God will guide you. Verse 11, and the Lord will guide you continually. I think this is meaning the fact that God will not only hear you, but you will hear Him. When we have a pure heart before God, we are then positioned to receive His wisdom and guidance as we face the challenges and difficulties and complexities of this life. See, his will be blurred when we're living in sin, but it then becomes clear to those who seek him with a pure heart. Letter D, God will also satisfy you. Again, verse 11, and satisfy your desire in scorched places. When we're right with God, we'll be satisfied with God. And if you look at the history of Israel, you'll find that God was always there to satisfy and meet the needs of his people as they humbly trusted him, even in the places of wilderness. The world in which we live and the circumstances that we experience is really a picture of a scorched place, because the world disappoints and our circumstances often bring heartache. But in the midst of it all, God will never leave us nor forsake us. He will always remain faithful to us, and he will provide the satisfaction we all long for. Letter E, God will strengthen you. He will make your bones strong. One thing I have to say just from my own personal experience is that I've noticed when there is unconfessed sin in my life, I'm a weak man. I'm weak in dealing with the trials of life. I am weak in my prayer life. I am weak in my example. I'm weak in my flesh and more prone to sin. But when I'm pure before the Lord, he gives me the strength to do his will and honor him with my life. Letter F, God will produce fruit in you. Again, verse 11, you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Now, what happens to a tree or a flower when it's constantly receiving fresh water? Okay, it doesn't just exist. It prospers, it grows, it bears fruit, it's useful, and it's beautiful. What happens is sin dams up the fresh water of God's blessing and grace, and as a result, we wither and dry up spiritually. But a pure heart opens the floodgates that bring great blessing and productivity in our lives from God. And letter G, God will also heal you. Good verse 12, and your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. I think the context here is that of the ruins and the desolations of Israel and their city and temple being destroyed as they were taken into captivity. And God is promising to them restoration if they would but seek him and repent of their sin. And God will do the same in our own hearts this morning. He will heal our hurts, and he will mend our past, and he will even use those mistakes and regrets to bring honor to him and to be a blessing to other people if we would but seek him with a pure heart. Well, the conclusion of all of this, last, verse 13, it says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly. See, God gave the Sabbath to the nation of Israel. He said in Exodus 31:17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. And so keeping the Sabbath was a symbolic act of obedience to God and the worship of God. Sabbath demonstrated their priorities. It demonstrated a a time devoted to worshiping God and seeking God and getting right with God and glorifying God. And we don't have the time this morning to talk about all of the Sabbath implications of what Sabbath is for us today. But it's the principle of God's desire for us in the same way to be obedient to His Word, to love Him and to pursue Him, to make Him the priority of our lives, to get right with Him, to be reminded of what He wants us to be, to pursue His Word and His measuring stick, to have hearts that are not filled and controlled by sin, but to have hearts that are filled with His righteousness and are controlled by His Spirit. See, that is God's measuring stick. And that measuring stick is not about a religious act. It is about a love relationship where our heart is committed to God and His ways. And if we recognize that, and if we pursue that, then look what it says in verse 14. Then you shall take delight in the Lord. Okay? You'll find joy in the Lord if you follow His measuring stick. If you pursue Him with a pure heart. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. We'll experience victory from the Lord. Okay, that doesn't mean that everything goes the way we want it to go, but that God will give us the ability to rise above our circumstances because of His gracious promises and His presence in our life. And then He says, I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. He will bless. We will experience the blessings of the Lord. Because God blesses a heart of obedience. We've talked about that a number of times here in the last weeks, but we need to be reminded God blesses a heart of obedience. Now, God refers to His people often in this passage. But just because they're His people does not necessarily mean that they're living like His people. And this morning, just because we're Christians does not necessarily mean that we're living like Christians. And God knows that. God knows that full well. And that is why the Scriptures remind us to constantly be measuring ourselves, to constantly be examining ourselves according to God's standard, according to His Word, His measuring stick. And I guess I would ask you simply this morning that as God looks at your heart, which, by the way, He sees right through everything we are, you can't hide anything. Can't pretend, you can't mask anything over God. God sees your heart this morning. He sees my heart this morning. Question is, what does He see? What does He see? Does He see a heart that is filled with a genuine faith that loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all of its heart, with all of its soul, with all of its mind, with all of its strength? Does He see a heart that is right before Him? Does He see a heart that is confessing sin and being broken over sin? Or does He see a heart that's just going through the motions? Does He see a heart that's merely conforming to some kind of an outward religiosity? I can't answer that question, only you can. I can answer it for me. But the end of verse 14 says that the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And yes, the mouth of the Lord had spoken through the prophet Isaiah to the Israelites. But he has also spoken through his word to us this morning. And so let us heed his word and let us humbly examine our hearts and prepare to make them right before him today as we celebrate the gospel and as we celebrate everything that God has done on our behalf so that we could experience him and we could find joy in him, that God could use us in all of the things that this passage reveals to us. Let's pray together. And let's just take a moment before I pray. I think with a message like this, it's probably more important that we spend some moments in examining ourselves and allowing God's word to reveal how we're really doing. And let's be honest before him and let's respond then appropriately to the things that he has spoken to us about today. I'll ask the men also to come forward as we prepare for communion.